It is good to see you guys again. I guess everybody's back from vacation at the same time, so way to go. Hope the summer was good. If this is the first time in a little while, we started a brand new series I'm just calling The Big Story. And we're actually in our third week this week, and all we're doing is we're going to be taking this next year, and we're going to be going together from Genesis to Revelation, exploring all the major themes and all the major stories that tie together the one big story of Scripture. That's what we're doing. That's why we're calling it The Big Story. In addition to this series that we're going to be going through this next year, we've made a discipleship resource available to you, which we've created, that we are encouraging everybody in our church body to come and be a part of so that we can do this series together. I'm calling it Soap Time, and honestly, I apologize, I'm a bad marketer and stuff, but SOAP, all SOAP stands for is Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And so what this is a blog that you can sign up for, which we are creating. You can go to our website, top right corner, What is SOAP? It's going to take you to this next page where you're able to subscribe to the SOAP devotions. And every day, Monday through Friday, you're going to be sent a passage of Scripture into your inbox that's going to be dealing with the passage that I'm going to be preaching from that upcoming Sunday. And the encouragement is that individually and collectively as a body, that we will be in God's Word together. And so you can have some fun with this. You can study the passages. You can critique me on Sunday. You can know what's coming up. You can be like, he left that off. He avoided that one. He nailed that one and messed that one up really, really bad. And so it'll make you a better critic of me. And so I want to encourage everybody to be part of that. But every day, Monday through Friday, you will get passages that are going to be dealing with what I'm going to be preaching on that upcoming Sunday. In addition to this, I'm hearing from a number of you that are loving this because you're saying, like, hey, this gives me something to do with my spouse. And I'm hearing from a number of you that this is a thing that you're doing. You're saying, hey, this is a good deal. So all SOAP does when you get this passage is, and what you're encouraged to do is to take that Scripture and to prayerfully read the Scripture. You're going to take a journal, whatever your digital resource is, and then you're going to do O, which is observations. You're going to write out 10 observations of the text. Then you're going to go to A, which is application. You're going to write out one major application prayerfully as you're reading it. God, what are you saying specifically to me? Before you get to personal application, you've got to do the observation so that you know what God is actually saying in that immediate context, right? The last thing is P, prayer, and you're going to write out a prayer. God, would you do this thing inside of me, my family, whatever the application kind of may be. And so that's what we're doing with this. And a number of you guys are jumping in. Real quick, how many of you guys have had a chance to sign up already? Awesome. Yeah, I love it. I think last count was right around 175 as of like Friday or something like that. We had 215 of you guys engage with Revive Texas in this past semester, meaning you went out in a 50-day period, you went out and shared your faith. 215 of you did the most socially awkward thing you could possibly do in the world by engaging a stranger with the gospel of Jesus Christ. My hope is that somewhere like 75% of our body would engage in a regular way with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. The goal, I want to bring us back to this if you've missed the first couple weeks, our goal in this entire thing is not that we would be the smartest people in the world, okay? Like your goal in getting in God's word is not that you're going to have more knowledge so that you can spout it off and be the smartest person on your street or anything like that. Our goal is that you and I personally and collectively would learn to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis in such a way that it leads to spirit-filled transformation in your life and then missional intentionality. Right? Like that's what we're going after. We're coming off of a season collectively as a church where we have been very engaged in our community. We've been very engaged in going and sending people, discipling people serving all over the place, people sharing the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing. But the danger in such a beautiful season is that we get so collectively concerned with serving and going that we forget the God that we first come to serve. Right? And so what we want to be is a people that know how to engage with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis in a way that leads to spirit-filled transformation and then missional intentionality. Right? Well, the way we've talked about it here as a church is that the gospel functions in it much like a rubber band does, right? The further you draw into the Lord Jesus Christ, the quicker he then sends you back out. Right? That's how the thing operates. And so that's what we're going after in this entire series. And if you've not had a chance to sign up yet, I do want to encourage everybody, please sign up and get into it together. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3 today. Like I said, we just started this thing, so finding the text is going to be pretty easy. It's right there at the beginning. And go to the number 3. And so this is the part of the story where everything falls apart, right? This is the part of the story where everything falls apart. So the first couple of chapters, everything's beautiful and blissful. I mean, what we see is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an eternal triune, good and holy God. He intentionally creates everything that is. He looks at the objects of his creation. He declares that those things are good. He gets to man and woman. He creates man and woman, male and female, in his image. Looking at male and female, having been created in his image, he declares it is then very good. And then in conjunction with that, he gives us the then responsibility to co-labor together and to maintain the good of his original creation. And so that's what's happening in the first couple of chapters. So if the first couple of chapters and the story begins within the beginning, God created something good, then chapter 3 is going to lead us to, but we messed it up, okay? So in the beginning, God created something good, but then we come and we mess the whole thing up. And I think we get this quite a bit. This isn't a hard one to see. This past week, I was reading an article, and I thought it was fascinating. I didn't know the answer to this question, but I'll ask you guys real quick. But do you know, can anyone guess what the largest man-made object on the planet is? You can see it from space. Great Wall of China. Wrong. That's what I said, too. I was reading that. I was like, Great Wall of China, of course, right? Wrong. Something else. Anybody? Cowboy Stadium. That TV, right? The egos in there. Yeah, right. That's, I can think of another one that's a giant one. Anyway. Anybody been to Staten Island, New York? Fresh Kills Landfill, Staten Island, New York. Can you believe that? A landfill. Largest thing we've ever created. So I want you to think about that for a second. Two largest things we've created. Staten Island, the Fresh Kills Landfill. Literally a giant pile of junk, right? And then the second largest thing we created was a wall designed to keep people away and out of harm so they don't actually kill us, right? Like, those are the two greatest things, the biggest things that we've actually created. So I think that we get this. Like, it's not hard to look around at our world and to recognize that, you know, things are not as they should be, right? Like, that's not a hard thing. It's why most of us, we may avoid the news or even avoid social media this week or anything like that. Like, we know how broken our world is. It's why, like, I can barely listen to the things that I'm hearing on the news. Like, you hear about Charlottesville or Barcelona this past week, or Nazis marching in Germany again this past week. Are you kidding me? Like you read these stories, and I was reading this just this past week, Harris County, my own hometown back in Spring, Texas, largest sex trafficking sting in the past decade in the United States, right there in the suburbs of Harris County, Texas, right there, right? And I think we get this. We continue to read, and we continue to see, and just look around, and we just think, you know, it's just one thing right after another. Well, chapter 3 is going to be the beginning of this mass destruction, and it's going to explain to us how we got to where we are today, why things are the way they are today, and then what God is actually doing in the middle of it all. So, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 1. He puts man and woman in the garden. It gives us the responsibility to keep it, to care for it, to cultivate it. In chapter 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now, Eve is partially right about this. Like, she kind of remembers what God said, and she's got a little bit off there too. Like, God didn't actually say you can't touch the tree, but he did say you can't eat the tree. But then again, Awanas was not around at that time, and she's just, you know, a little confused about the clarity of what God actually said then. Which reminds me, we need some Cubbies volunteers now. So if you guys want to jump in there. Verse 4, he says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves." So right off the bat, one of the first things that we're seeing is that evil is not just this personal thing that dwells only inside of you. What we're seeing is that evil is an external force, is an external personal entity that exists outside of you that is actually working to lead you into more and more sin and evil. Like, that's what we're seeing here in verse 1. Like, verse 1, Satan is described as cunning and crafty. We know what that word means. Like, Satan is described as cunning and crafty, meaning what comes our way, we're not expecting and we don't really see. A great example of this is this past week, actually it was a few weeks back, I was teaching Caleb how to play hide-and-go-seek. Caleb's 4 years old right now, and we never really played a whole lot before, but I was teaching him this game, and we were playing and just having a blast and everything, and of course, it was my time to hide, and he was going to go count and come and find me, and I don't know if you guys have played hide-and-seek with a four-year-old, but it's kind of easy. And so, anyway, I'm up there hiding, and it's awesome. He finishes, and he's like, ready or not, here I come. And he comes out, he's like, Daddy, where are you? Daddy, where are you? And I'm not kidding, like 7 seconds passes before he's like, Daddy, Daddy, what, Daddy, Dad. And then all of a sudden, 10 seconds, like the kid is crying, like in the middle of it, Daddy, where'd you go? Why'd you leave me here? And I jump up and I come out and I'm like, Caleb, what are you doing? I'm like, right here. And he goes, ha ha, I found you. Right? I that is crafty and cunning. That is the definition of crafty and cunning. And yes, I'm very well aware of the fact that I just compared my son to Satan right there. And so I didn't see it coming. I'm like, I just got outsmarted by a four-year-old, right? Like, it's just what happens. Like, that is the definition of crafty and cunning. I may be prepared, but hey, this is hitting me from an angle that I'm not prepared for, right? That's exactly what's taking place. I want you to notice Satan's tactics here in this passage, okay? There's two things, and I'm going to be very brief about these, but number one, his first tactic is that he attacks the mind, and he does so by making us doubt the clarity and intention of God's word, okay? The first way that Satan attacks them is by attacking the mind and making them doubt the clarity and intention of God's word. We see that in verse 1. Did God really say that, Eve? Really? I mean, is that actually what God said there? That you can't eat from any tree? And of course, it's not what God said, but he's twisting it up there, and he's kind of saying, did God really say that? And of course, he does it again in verse 4. Come on, Eve. You really believe that? Like, that's not going to happen. He's like, you're not really actually going to die. That God's holding out on you because he knows that when you eat from this tree, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's attacking his character, the goodness of God. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And he's making you doubt the clarity and certainty of what God had actually said. In church, that is all it took. It's all it took. A little bit of confusion about what God actually said. By the way, Satan has the exact same tactics in Matthew chapter 4 when he tries to tempt Jesus. Remember this? Like, the exact same tactics. His tactics never really change. He continued doing them there in the garden. He does it when Jesus comes on the scene. He's continuing with us today, but he does it in Matthew chapter 4. This is the scene where Jesus is just coming on the scene, and he's about to come out as the Messiah and begin really his adult ministry on earth. He's just been baptized, and the passage says that immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. How does Satan tempt him? He does it by twisting up God's word. And so here's what he says, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He's quoting scripture here. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Church, this happens 3 different times, right? Where Satan is taking scripture, he's twisting it, trying to lure Jesus into temptation there. And how does Jesus respond? He does it by quoting scripture back at him. Here's what he says, verse 7. Jesus answered him and he said, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he drops the mic, right? It's like, it's also written there. Yeah, it says that. You're taking it out of context. You don't know exactly what's actually being said here because the word of God also says that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Church, this is why we have got to be a people that know God's word. Right? This is why I'm drawn to this tradition, this Bible church tradition, where we have values that say that primarily we are a people that are about God's inspired truth, meaning the word of God. We are about God's inspired truth instead of our shifting opinions. Like, more than what's going on culturally around here today, we are about the authority of God's word. The Holy Spirit breathed life into this word, right? And it is authoritative for all things concerning life and practice today. That is why we have got to be a people that are about the authority of God's word and knowing it really, really well. Because Satan comes on the scene, and the first thing he says is, seriously, Eve? Like, did God actually say that thing that you think he said? Can you really not eat from any of these trees? And church, like, did God actually say in Proverbs 31 that we should be a gathering of people that speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute? Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Did God actually say that of us? Or should we just be thinking about ourselves and elevating ourselves? Like, did God actually say that we need to be a voice for the voiceless? Did God actually say that if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow him? Did God actually say that? Or is he all about your blessing and your comfort and your immediate elevation and prosperity? Or did God say that it's actually going to be difficult and that his ways are going to contradict what you feel naturally inside yourself, and that following him, you're going to need to take up your cross, be willing to die in order to follow him? Like, did he actually really say that? Like, did he actually say that as a single, I should fight to maintain my purity until I'm married? Like, in a sexually, just overly sexualized culture today, like, did he really say that you need to fight to maintain your purity until the day that you're married? Or as a married person, that you need to be looking at your spouse and considering that person as more important than yourselves? Really? What about my personal happiness? Like, what about what I'm feeling in this moment? What about my rights? What about me? Like, did he really say that you need to consider your spouse as more important than myself? Because this is here in the very, very beginning, and his tactics never change. And the first way that he begins an attack is to get you to question, did God actually say that? Did God actually say that? And so the first place he begins is with the mind. He continues on, and he also moves on from the mind down into the heart. Second thing he attacks is the heart, and the way that he does that is by tempting us with the things that we really, really love. And we see that here with Eve, but he begins with the heart by tempting us with the things that we actually truly love. And we begin to see that in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Okay, now what's wrong with desiring wisdom? Or what's wrong with looking at the fruit of a tree or a beautiful garden and seeing aesthetic beauty? Like, is there anything wrong with those natural kind of desires and saying, hey, that is a beautiful thing, I like that? Like, there's nothing in and of itself which is detestable before God, except for the fact that what's going on here in this passage is completely detached from God, and it's in direct contradiction with what God has actually said that they should be doing. And John's going to put it like this. We talked about this a few months back, but in 1 John chapter 2, John's going to describe it, and he's going to say, for everything in the world, okay, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all these things that come from inside the heart, the affections, the desires, they come not from the Father, but they come from the world. So the problem is not necessarily the appreciation of beauty or the fact that she actually wants to eat. The problem is that her desire for food and for wisdom and for all these things are coming detached from God, and they have actually grabbed a hold of her loyalty and affections in a way that God never has. Which is why we talk about idolatry here in a little different way. Like, idolatry is not necessarily a hand-carved image that you literally believe is an actual God, even though it does exist in that form a lot of times. But it's not only that. It is often subtle things. It is often good things. It is often very, very normal things, things like money, things like jobs, things like houses, cars, clothing, beauty, myself, other people, and even other leaders that I might actually admire. Right? But that's what they are. They're subtle things, sometimes even good things, that we have allowed ascend in our affections to the place where it's trumped our loyalty and affections for the one true God. Which is why we've got to be a people that, yes, we've got to continue to feed our minds every single day, but in the exact same way that we're constantly feeding our minds, we've also got to be teaching and protecting and training our heart too. We can't just be a people that are just about continuing to feed and continuing to know and only about the Word of God. We've got to be a people that are protecting our hearts as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's never one without the other. Proverbs is going to say it like this. Proverbs chapter 4. King Solomon's going to say, above all else, guard your heart. Above everything else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. Right? Like, why would he say that? Because he knows that what the heart wants, the heart gets, right? Like, Jesus is going to say a very, very similar thing, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Have you ever tried to justify someone's behavior where everything that they're saying is corrupt, wicked, and sinful? Everything that they're producing is corrupt, wicked, and sinful, but you say something to the effect of, but they've got a good heart, though. Or have you done it to yourself, where your mouth is destroying everything around you? And somehow you want to be like, yeah, but my heart is pure. And you defend yourself, and it's like, my heart is pure. And what Jesus is saying here is like, you want to know what's going on inside of your heart. You want to know what's really true about a man or a woman. Look at how they talk. Look at what they're posting on social media. Like, look at how they're communicating. Look at the fruit of what they're communicating. That is what is truly going on inside of a person's heart. It's why you need to guard your heart. It's why you need to pay attention to your heart. It's why all throughout Scripture, over 400 times, there are references to singing in Scripture, and over 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing. Like, have you guys wondered that? Why in the world is the Word of God ordering me around and telling me to sing so much, right? Like, I'm kind of that logical, linear person that likes to read and study, put me in a classroom. I could read my Bible all day long, but why in the world is the Word of God telling me to sing? I mean, we get annoyed when the worship leader tells us to sing, right, Travis? Like, tell me to sing. You're like, who are you? You need to back off. Yeah, you don't know what you're talking about. Like, singing is for that kind of person. I'm not that kind of person. You know what I'm talking about? 50 direct commands in Scripture to sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day. That's Psalm 96. Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Do you think he wants us to sing praises? Right? Like Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Basically, have a musical with your friends and your family around here, right? Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's what we're doing here. Like, the reason is, on top of praising the Lord with our song, like, singing feeds the affections of your heart. It's what it does. It reconfirms the goodness of God. It reconfirms that I was lost and dead in my sin, but God in his infinite mercy sent his son Jesus Christ. I'm going to praise the Lord all the days of my life. I am teaching and feeding my heart the more and more that I sing. I may not naturally be a musician, yet we are going to every single week gather together, and corporately we are going to sing praises to the Lord, and it's going to be honoring and glorifying to him. And at the exact same time, whether you know it or not, your singing is going to be feeding the affections of your heart. And what we're seeing here at the very, very beginning is that Satan is cunning and Satan is crafty. He knows your heart. He knows the things that you really love. And he also knows God's word. And so he's able to take God's word, and he's able to take the affections of your heart, and he's able to twist it up just enough in order to bring the smallest amount of confusion that'll lead to death and destruction in your life. And it's exactly what happens here in chapter 3. The passage continues, and temptation gives way to sin. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve usually gets the bad rap here. Adam was right there, passively watching the whole time. Like, in the beginning, God gave him the original command to not eat from that tree. And he's there the whole time, and he's just watching his wife indulge in this temptation. And he's just maybe just watching and waiting. What's going to happen to her? Maybe it'll happen to her and not me, right? Just passively waiting and just seeing what's going to happen here. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. You know what that's called? The first fallout from sin that we see here is shame. In the first couple chapters, they're naked and unashamed. Now sin comes into the world, everything breaks, and all of a sudden they are aware of how naked they are, and they are ashamed of their bodies. In verse 8, they hear the footsteps of God walking around in the garden, and because of their shame, they actually try to hide from God. And I've always thought that was hilarious. Like, why would you think that you can hide from God? Yet we do it all the time, don't we? I mean, a lot of us hide in religion. It's the principle of religious exchange. I go and do bad, so I try to make up for doing bad by going and doing good. And maybe if I give God his time and do some right things and stuff, I'm going to feel better about myself. And that's the way that I hide my guilt and shame, is by coming and covering myself in religious practice. I told you the story a number of weeks ago that we usually go to Crossroads Diner on Fridays and with our family and do our little family Fridays and that kind of thing. And we were there, enjoying the pancakes, which are excellent. And Caleb jumps up, and he's kind of walking around the table, and he accidentally backs into one of the trays. And of course, the tray falls over, and there's these loud crashing, and fortunately, like, nothing was breaking and stuff, but it was really loud, and everybody turns and looks, and he just freezes. And immediately, he runs, and he hides underneath the table that we're sitting at. Just, like, cowers, just immediately hides. Like, is that not what we do when we feel shame? I need to immediately be covered. I'm naked and exposed. I need to make a covering for myself. And the natural inclination is to then go and hide. It's the first thing that we see from the fallout of sin. Continues on because it's more than just shame and hiding that takes place and breaks at this point. But we find out that at the point that they decided to rebel against God and indulge, that they ushered in a lifetime of pain and death and eternal separation from God. We see this in verse 16, and after God has finished cursing the serpent, he turns his attention back to Eve and he says, I'm going to make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It's going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth in order to guard the way to the tree of life. Massive, massive, massive destruction. Here's the question. Is what we're reading here in chapter 3 prescriptive of the way that things should be from here on out? Or is this descriptive of a problem that needs to be overcome? Pretty big question, right? What do we do with this? Do we embrace it, engage it, hooray, hooray, celebrate it, continue to walk in it? Or is this descriptive of a problem that still needs to be overcome? Because what we're seeing here is a complete contradiction to what we immediately found in God's original intent in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, there's blessing and bliss, and now there's pain and turmoil. Chapter 1, there's co-equal image bearers that are working together to maintain the good of God's creation, and now there's going to be disharmony and strife in the marital relationship. Instead of a fruitful garden that's full of beauty and provision, there's going to be thorns, thistles, and a ground that does not want to be worked. Instead of life and eternity spent in the presence of God, there's going to be death and separation from the presence of God forever. So what are we talking about here? Like, men, is it your God-given responsibility that we should all be farmers and continue to eat from the fruit of our ground? Like, is that what's being prescribed right here, that we need to be farmers and we need to go back and we need to eat from the ground and the things that we create? I mean, ladies, is it your God-given responsibility that you need to resist the epidural and do everything in your power to make sure that childbearing is the most painful thing that you can imagine? No, I'm seeing a lot of no's right there, right? Like, husbands and wives, like, is it God's design that from here on out, there's going to be these power struggles here where there's going to be fear and domination inside your home? Absolutely not. Church, I need you to hear me on this, because what we're seeing here in chapter 3 is descriptive of a bigger problem that still needs to be overcome. And so the way that chapter 3 wraps up here is that Adam and Eve are actually banished from this garden. I mean, they're banished, they're fully removed, they're not able to enjoy the fruits of the garden anymore, they're not able to enjoy the fruits of intimacy with the Father anymore, pain and death. They've entered the world, and their relationship for the very first time is actually to experience pain and discord and power struggles from within. Everything they do from this point forward is going to be painful and difficult. And honestly, as chapter 3 ends, part of the design of chapter 3 is that we sit in the weight of that sin. Part of the design is chapter 3 ends. It doesn't end with this uplifting thing, but part of the design is that we recognize the destruction and the fallout that takes place as a result of our sin, as a result of walking away from what God has commanded us to do, and we're just supposed to sit in the weight of that destruction. And honestly, if we're being truthful about this, many of us walked into that place this morning. Like, you came into church this morning, and like, you're painfully aware of the fallout of sin and destruction in this world around you. I mean, some of you walked into this room this morning, and like, you were in the thick of an abusive and dominating relationship at home. And like, you know pain, and you know disruption, and you know domination in a way that few other people know. And I fail to say this first hour, but I kind of want to, if that's you, please come and talk with us, because we kind of believe that the Word of God has given us this responsibility to speak up for the voiceless. We want to help you. We want to help you get safe and get safety, and we want to help you in this. So if that is you, please come and talk with us. We want to help you in that situation. But some of you are absolutely there. Like, you know the pain and the torment of a dominating relationship that you have at home. And some of you, and I've heard from a number of you this past week, like with all the racial tensions that are happening nationally and all around the world right now, like you know pain and you know divisiveness like none of the rest of us even understand. Like you know pain and you know disruption in ways that, quite honestly, like we just don't get. And what's been happening culturally around us is ripping you apart in ways that we don't fully understand. Like you know the pain and the fallout from sin, and what you need to see here is that this is descriptive of a problem that needs to be overcome. And some of you are there, like, and the others are like, you're coming in this morning and like you know the pain and the fallout from a broken body. Like you're aging and you see your body is just, it's not working the same way that it used to work. Like you know what physical pain in your body works. Like you know what it's like to age. Like you know what it's like to come home and to lose someone that you love. You know what it's like to actually get that diagnosis of cancer and to figure out how are we going to deal with this dementia? How in the world are we going to deal with this? Like some of you walked in here this morning, like you know the pain of your body not making it to the end. And chapter 3 is meant to leave us in this place at least a little bit where it's supposed to feel heavy. We should be aware that things are not as they should be. This is descriptive of a problem that still needs to be overcome. But the beauty of chapter 3 is that it's only chapter 3. Are you with me? Like the beauty of chapter 3 is that this is where the story begins. I need you to hear me. And then I said, I need you to be amening in your heart if we're not even outside. Like the beauty of chapter 3 is that this isn't like 1,000 books and 1,000 chapters of man dominating and getting it perfect all the time. Adam and Eve being perfect, obeying all the time. And then boom, in the very end in Revelation, they blow it up and they screw it all up. And then all of a sudden, God's done with them. Like the beauty of chapter 3 is that the story's only just begun. Like things have just started. And then here's the beauty of it is that God's still not done with them. I mean, the reality is that in the middle of all this brokenness, in the middle of all this fallout, like they deserve death, and instead God still gives them grace. Like they were hiding in the guilt of their shame, and God still came to them looking for them. When they deserved absence and distance, God came to them. I mean, Peter's going to say that the angels are going to be looking at the scene in verse 9, and they're still going to be looking at the scene in amazement. Why? Because none of it makes any sense. They're not getting what they deserve. They deserve death and separation for all of eternity. Yet in the middle of this thing, God is still making provision because in the middle of this thing, yes, there's fallout. Yes, there's consequence. But there's also a promise in here that we cannot miss. And it is a promise of one who is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to completely undo everything that we destroyed. It's there in verse 15. God is speaking to Satan and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And then he's going to get very, very personal. And he's going to say, he, meaning her offspring in the one day in the future, he is going to crush your head, Satan, and you are going to strike his heel. Are we catching that? I'm going to read that again because it's there in verse 15. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He is going to crush your head, and you're going to strike his heel. Who's he talking about there? Church answer here. Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus. He is going to crush your head and he is going to strike your heel. And Paul gets this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he's actually going to be comparing Jesus to Adam. And he's going to be saying that Jesus is the heir of this promise. And he's going to be making this comparison between Adam and Jesus. And he's going to say that in every possible way, Jesus is the much better Adam. So in the same way that Adam was fully man, Jesus was fully man. In the same way that Adam was the first of his kind, Jesus was the first of his kind, fully God, fully man. In the same way that Adam was tempted by Satan, Jesus was also tempted by Satan. But the difference is that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he did not fall into sin. Therefore, his death was not a punishment for his own sin, but his death could be a substitution for the sin of Adam. Right? So here it is. Like while Jesus was there and he was hanging upon the cross, absorbing the worst of Satan's bite, what nobody else knew was that at the exact same time, he was crushing Satan's head and beginning to undo everything that sin created. So while Adam ate from the tree and ushered in death, Jesus hung from the tree, and 3 days later, he brought in life. In verse 21, when God makes Adam a covering from the dead skin of a lamb here at the cross, hanging naked and ashamed, Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb of God, whose body and blood now clothe us in his righteousness and cover up our shame. Paul's going to say it like this in Romans chapter 5, just as one sin resulted in the condemnation of all, so also one act of righteousness resulted in justification and life for all people. In other words, church, what we're seeing here is that in the beginning, God created something good. We mess the whole thing up, but Jesus makes it right. And we see that all throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 11, people are wondering, who is Jesus? Is he actually the promised Messiah? And here's what he says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf, they hear. The dead, they're raised. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. You think like sickness and disease is being overturned? That's exactly what's taking place. Like death and eternal separation, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Like power and what about power and domination in the home? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is revolutionary in that time set. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Really? Verse 25, to the husbands, love your wives. Love them. Love them. Just as Jesus Christ loved the church and was willing to die for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. Church, this didn't happen in a patriarchal culture. This did not happen in a broken world of domination that was taking place all the time, that you should love your spouse as you love yourself, that you should love your spouse as Christ laid down his life for the church. Like, that doesn't happen. What about racism? Like Acts chapter 10, Peter says this. He says, I most certainly understood now that God is not one to show partiality. I most certainly understood now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Romans chapter 10, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, church, in the beginning, God created everything good. We came along, we rebelled against him, we messed the whole thing up, but Jesus comes and he makes it all right. And here's the beauty of the whole thing. It's not just being made right in the 33 years of Jesus' physical life 2,000 years ago. It is still being made right since he has given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. And who is he called now? The body of Christ. Us. We are called the body of Christ. The mission does not end in Genesis chapter 1. The mission continues from there. It has always continued from there. In Genesis chapter 1, we are created in the image of the triune God. We are given beauty and purpose. We are created in the image of God, and we are given responsibility to maintain the good of his original creation. Everything breaks, and the mission continues. Genesis chapter 12, that mission continues. Abraham, you will be a blessing. Your nation, your family will be a blessing to the nations. It continues in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Church, the mission continues. It has never, ever, ever stopped. We are commanded. We are called the hands and feet of God. We are the body of Christ, meaning we are the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. So in the case where there's every man, woman, and child who has been created in the image of God, and dignity and honor has been ripped away from them, it is our responsibility to come alongside them and to restore what was never intended from the very beginning. And church, can I just tell you, like, the early church got this. The early church got this. A lot of people ask the things that I like to read. I like to read a lot about church history, and specifically the time, like, what happened immediately after the resurrection. The resurrection is the event that changed everything throughout history. When Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, the disciples and all of his followers were just wallowing in depression. They had no idea what to do. 3 days later, all of a sudden, he's alive. They're willing to die for this message that Jesus Christ is alive. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes and fills lay men and women, fishermen, simple, simple people, and all of a sudden, the world is never the same from that time. How does that happen? I love reading these things, and this is a letter written from a man named Aristides, and he's writing to the Roman emperor around the time 137 AD. This is a non-Christian perspective of everything that he's watching happen from within the church body, and he's reporting it back to the Roman emperor. And I just want you to catch this description of what is taking place in this beautiful early church. It's the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth. We have realized it from their writings. They are closer to the truth and to a right understanding than all other peoples, for they acknowledge God. They worship no alien gods. They live in the awareness of their smallness. Kindliness is their nature. There's no falsehood among them or fake news. They love one another. They don't neglect widows. Orphans they rescue from those who are cruel to them. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. They're not complaining about it. They're not whining about it. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring him under their roof. They rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they don't call one another brothers after the flesh, but they know that they are brothers in the spirit and in God. If one of them sees that one of their poor must leave this world, check this out, church, like he provides for his burial as well as he can. I'm willing to pay for your funeral. If they hear that one of them is imprisoned or oppressed by their opponents for the sake of Christ's name, all of them take care of all of his needs. If possible, they set him free. If anyone among them is poor or comes into want while they themselves have nothing to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days for that person. In this way, they're able to supply any poor man with the food that he needs. Church, did you catch that? Like a community, I don't have a whole lot, but there's a family in my community that has an incredible amount of need. They're not able to eat. They're not able to support themselves. Like the community is actually willing to fast, deprive themselves of food and water for the good of their other community. They're ready to give up their lives for Christ, for they observe the words of their Christ with much care. Their life is one of consecration and justice. Just as the Lord their God commanded them every morning, yes, every single hour, they give praise and honor to their God for all the good things that he's given to them. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of Christians, and this is the manner of their life. Church, may that be true of us. May that be true of us. In the beginning, God created everything good. He looked at the object of his creation and declared, "This is good." He created you and me, man and woman, male and female. He created us in his image, and in doing so, he bestowed on every single one of us, man, woman, and child, dignity, honor, value, purpose, as image bearers of God. He's also given us the responsibility then to maintain his good. We messed the whole thing up. And when we did, we brought in brokenness and despair and pain and tragedy. But in the middle of that is the promise of a Messiah who's coming and who came, who one day will restore all things completely. So in the beginning, God created something good. We messed it up, but the good news is that Jesus makes everything right.